What we're going to do tonight is talk about the genius of apostasy. What is the word genius? Oh, it means smart. It means that there is design, there is organization and order in achieving and accomplishing a goal of some kind or another. And certainly apostasy has to it a genius. The devil is smart, is he not? The devil is very, very intelligent. He talked Adam and Eve out of their wonderful fellowship with God in the Garden of Eden. He talked them out. He deceived them, if you will, please. And so we have a very wily and a very cunning foe who seeks to work us woe, Martin Luther said. And he does a good job. The genius of apostasy. Now, on your outline, you'll notice that we have a definition of apostasy. What is apostasy? When we talk about the genius of apostasy, that word is a compound word of from and to place away from. It means a departure from or a moving away from something. And in the context of our Christian life and our Christian faith, when we talk about apostasy, we talk about men who move away from the faith. And we have defined the faith in our messages on Sunday night. We have defined the faith as based upon the essentials of column one truth. And if you've been here for the messages, you can identify what we mean by column one truth. Essential, clear, fundamental truth. So apostasy has to do with a moving away from these beliefs and from these practices. Remember that we have said there are two things essential in fundamentalism. Number one is belief, the clear teachings of the Word of God. And the other is practice. Those are the clear commands of Scripture, which are utterly and absolutely essential for the Christian faith. So apostasy is a moving away, either in the area of obedience or in the area of belief, in one of those two or both. And generally, they both are tied together. When one is present, the other generally is not. So that is apostasy. Notice also the word heresy, because it relates, and the word heresy in the Greek text means to choose, and in regards to the Christian faith, heresy is choosing to believe something else or choosing something to practice something different than that which is fundamentally given to us in the Word of God. And then you'll notice I point something out here, and the whole chart is going to deal with history tonight, the historic consequences of apostasy, how it works, and what happens as a result. So number three in your outline under how apostasy works, you will notice there that we talk about important historic consequences resulting from everything that is done in the present. Now, what you sow, you reap. And what we do in the year 2001 will have a definite impact on the condition of the church in 2010 or 2020 or 2050. What was done in the 50s has proved to be a spiritual disaster. And we will point that out by way of the chart that we will use. So I have given my own definition of discernment. I didn't get this out of the dictionary, but I believe it is a good definition of discernment. Discernment is the ability to see the long-term consequences of a present course of action. It may look good, it may look nice, we may think we are succeeding, and we may think everything is wonderful, but a discerning person can look down the road of history and can say, look, that road will lead out at the wrong place. There's trouble down the road. Dr. Bob Jones Sr. was an unusual man when it comes to the matter of discernment. He was able to predict accurately what was coming down the road 10, 20, 30, 40 years. And other men said, he's crazy. He's just a senile old man. He's beyond his own usefulness. He has developed a critical spirit. But I was reading in Christianity Today, one of the consequences that Dr. Bob Jones Sr. pointed out 50 years ago. Just amazing at his discernment. It has to do with the fact that people will no longer gather to hear evangelists at all. Now, they're having big picnics in the parks and big celebrations in the park and then hoping people will show up to preach. They won't come to the Colosseums except for one man. There's only one evangelist for whom they will do that, and that's Dr. Billy Graham. And I'm not saying that in a pejorative way. That is what has happened to evangelism, and Dr. Bob Jones Sr. predicted that. He said when one man gets too big, he's going to put all the little evangelists out of business. And there was a time in this country where there were probably 50 prominent evangelists that were holding citywide crusades and literally stirring America by, to the very core and to its very roots. And there were 50 of them. And when Billy came, he said he wanted his meetings to be the biggest thing that ever happened in town. And his initial thrust was gotten by borrowing large sums of money using modern advertising techniques. And little by little, nobody could compete. Everybody wanted him, but they didn't want the others because the others seemingly didn't have to offer what he had to offer. And they're all out of business now. And what is there then to shake the churches of America in these kinds of meetings? So discernment is the ability to see the long-term consequence of a present course of action. Now, let's take a look. And on your chart, there is what I call a timeline. Now, I'll draw here. And then you'll see how this chart got put together. It was put together on a computer. Now, the first column represents the fundamentalist. Now, the fundamentalist is defined by those column one truths. And since 1900 to the year 2000, those beliefs have not changed. They are the same. Now, people have moved in and out of the fundamentalist position. But the fundamentalist position over the last 100 years has remained the same. It has not changed one iota. Now you'll notice, and we have this different, the right should be on the left should be on the right, but over on the right side of the page, you'll notice we have the fellow that's called a liberal. Now what is a liberal? And we have a line for him for the last 100 years. Well, the liberalism has not changed. They still are religious. They meet in church buildings. They go through religious ceremonies. Some of them observe a form of sacramentalism with very little meaning among the liberals because they do not believe in a personal God who created the heavens and the earth. The liberal is an evolutionist, basically. He doesn't believe in a personal triune God. The Trinity is foreign to him. By the way, most liberals, and again, I'm not speaking pejoratively, I'm speaking informatively, please. My purpose tonight is not to run people down. My purpose is to identify beliefs and what happens. Most liberals, if they were genuinely honest, would have to admit to being Unitarians. They do not believe the virgin birth of Jesus Christ as a truth. They do not believe that Jesus Christ is God come in the flesh. They do not believe in a substitutionary atonement for our sins. By the shedding of Christ's blood on the cross. They do not believe in the second coming of Christ. They are evolutionists. They believe that man is here, a process of evolution. Man comes and man dies. And they believe about the Bible that it is a kind of a record of evolving beliefs of religion, evolving religious beliefs. The Bible is really an evolutionary book. It's a book that gives us a record. Partially incomplete because there are other religions evolving in the world, but that the Bible basically is evolving from Moses to Christ, and Christ has a much more advanced form of religion than Moses, and it's just the Bible is not inspired, it has errors in it, it is not something to which we look. It's a good book. Jesus Christ was obviously a great teacher, among other great teachers, of course. In the world, this is the liberal position. Now, so if we're to look at the fundamentalist and the liberal, we would say basically that almost everything that the fundamentalist affirms, the liberal denies. Now, I'm oversimplifying. There are broad spectrums of belief that fit in lots of places, but we've got to somehow just give you a general picture, and this, I believe, is the best way to do it. Now, we've got this fella over here. We're going to call him the Neo-Orthodox. And we got him on the line. Remember we said that Orthodox means what? Right way. Neo means new. Neo-Orthodox means new right way. Now that's interesting that there is a new right way, which must mean that the old right way isn't right anymore and it must be replaced by a new right way. Now, please, if you will, listen very, very carefully at this point in time. You have to be careful in evaluating, number one, what you hear, and number two, what you read. Now, if you've had much dealings with the Mormons, you will notice that Mormons basically use a fundamentalist vocabulary. But if you are familiar with Mormonism, you know that Mormons don't mean what we mean by the words that we use. And the reason this person is called Neo-Orthodox is because in his vocabulary, in his terminology, in his teaching, and in his preaching, he uses the same vocabulary and terms that the fundamentalist uses. For instance, fellows like Bart, Niebuhr, and Brunner. And by the way, if you want to know if Jimmy Carter's really saved, his favorite theologians are Neo-Orthodox theologians. That tells me what he believes. Now, the Neo-Orthodox will talk about being born again. And you can go into the church of this Neo-Orthodox preacher and hear a marvelous sermon on being born again. The wonders of being born again, the wonders of new birth. Now, that's good. You would say, hey, this preacher believes what I believe. He told everybody they need to be born again. And not so fast. If you ask him after the service, what did you mean by being born again? He would say, the new birth is an emotional or psychological crisis experience that an individual has that completely transforms his life. Now, is that your understanding of being born again? But you see, until you question the man and you delve into what he means by what he says, you don't know that. He is not upfront. He does not say, I disagree with the fundamentalists. You don't need to be born again. You need an emotional, psychological crisis experience to change your life. Not the Holy Spirit of God. So when we come to the ecumenical scene, where we're putting together liberals and fundamentalists and Neo-Orthodox and New Evangelical, and we're bringing all of these people together. Some of them sound like they believe just like we do, but they don't believe anything like we believe. They talk like we talk. That becomes very confusing. You can go into a Neo-Orthodox church on Easter Sunday, and you will hear one of the most tremendous sermons on the resurrection of Christ you have heard in your life. And you will say, amen, amen, and you will go out the door, and you will say, my, wasn't that a great message this morning? But on your way out the door, you say to the pastor, Pastor, what did you mean by resurrection? Do you believe that the body of Christ came out of the tomb? Oh, no, we don't mean that. What we mean is the power and impact of Jesus' life never will end. It lives forever. Well, now, is that what you understand by the resurrection of Jesus Christ? This throws everything into a state of theological confusion and pandemonium. But these guys are out there. We'll talk a little later about who is where on this chart and what they are doing. But simply let me give you an illustration at this point in time. Fuller Seminary was founded as a fundamentalist institution, and now for the most part, if I understand what's going on theologically there, they are just about totally neo-orthodox. You will read their statement of faith, you will be impressed. Unless you know the little clues to neo-orthodox unbelief. And you'll say, why does that pastor in us, why is he so standoffish? Why does he not, you know, these people believe just like we believe. We all embrace Christ. But the truth is we don't. And we could go from one doctrine and one teaching, fundamental teaching, to another. And all of these things have been redefined. Whether it's the deity of Christ. Just name it. So, you've got neo-orthodox. We have neo-orthodox folks in this city. There are neo-orthodox Bible colleges and seminaries. And everybody says, what's wrong with them? They believe in being born again. They believe in Christ. They believe in the resurrection. Why can't we fellowship with them? Simply because we do not worship the same Christ. And we do not preach the same gospel. Now, we told you about the new evangelicals last Sunday night, and we put them in here. And you'll notice that we do not have a straight line for them. Rather than a line going straight from the top to the bottom, we have a series of arrows in this direction because this particular movement is in a constant state of movement and flux. They seek to bridge the gap between the fundamentalist and the new orthodox. And the liberal. And they do so in social events and causes, political events and causes, and they do so mainly in the name of evangelism. Now, it is interesting, and let's talk about history for a little bit here. It is interesting that you never find a fundamentalist, I don't know of any, a fundamentalist making a straight journey across the chart, and on your chart there's an A and a B, you just never see a fundamentalist becoming a liberal. It doesn't work that way. Fundamentalists just don't overnight become liberals. They don't. It just doesn't work that way. Churches don't change over. In a moment of time, from being a fundamental church to a liberal church. It doesn't work that way. Colleges don't become liberal in a week or two. It doesn't work that way. Historically, it just doesn't work that way. Now, the interesting thing is that when this man over here, this liberal, gets saved, if he is genuinely saved, what does he become in a moment of time? He becomes a fundamentalist. In a moment of time. But if you read the history of churches, denominations, Christian institutions, remember now we've got this line which is 100 years. It is over a long period of time that an institution begins to move. Gradually moving over a period of time until years later, you would never know that that institution at one point in time was a fundamental institution. Now, I have there the second main point on your outline on the other side of the page. Why it is difficult, yea, almost impossible, to fight apostasy in its inception. Now turn, well, just look up this way for just a moment. The institution was established here as a fundamental institution. And my pointer working here? Let's say he has moved down the line this far. And you begin to notice some changes in the institution. But the doctrine is still very good. Music is pretty good. Most of the practices are pretty good. But you notice there are some changes taking place. It is almost impossible to raise a fuss about those changes. You become labeled as nasty, unloving, unkind, critical, unable to get along with other people, unloving, uncharitable. You're called all of these things. Why? Number one, let's look at our outline. Because of gradualism. Apostasy produces minute, incremental changes over an extended period of time. And, here's the key, at no point in time are the changes radical enough to justify taking a position against them. There must be something wrong with you. It goes slowly. It moves very slowly and incrementally. A little here and a little there. Now, Dr. Woodbridge gave a brilliant outline of how this change takes place. And we dealt with it a little bit in our outline last Sunday night that dealt with new evangelicalism. Notice that apostasy proceeds progressively with a change, first of all, in mood. That put the word attitude in there, if you will. He used the mood for the purpose of alliteration, the word M there, mood. It's attitude. There's a change in attitude. Maybe we should not be quite so insistent and persistent in the matter of doctrinal correctness. Maybe we ought to be a little more open. Maybe we should, maybe this is just a little too narrow. Maybe we ought to broaden up, lighten up just a little bit. Now the problem with that is this. Once you start, back to the chart on the screen here, once you start in this direction, unless you reverse your direction, it will come out here. That's the problem with that. And the question is, are you going to buy into this journey? There's a change in attitude. Then, there is a change in methods. These liberals are not so bad. These neo-orthodox are not so bad. They're very close to us. And maybe if we would call the evangelist in and get all the churches together, and by the way, does Galatians 1:6 allow that? No, it doesn't. But maybe if we call all of these people together, then we could begin to evangelize more effectively among them. After all, they think we are so nutty. And we are so narrow, and we are so intellectually deprived. So, the methods begin to change. But when the methods change, and in the outline I gave you last Sunday night, we used the word associations. When the associations change, then the message has to change. Because ethically, you've got to be careful what you say to people that are sponsoring you in any meeting. And after all, you don't want to offend the people you're trying to reach, correct? So we no longer make an issue of the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. We no longer say anything about the cleansing, atoning blood of Christ. That is very offensive to the liberals. We don't use that in our preaching anymore. Correct? We begin to revise our vocabulary. We begin to revise the emphasis of our message. And the message that began as a God-centered message gravitates toward a man-centered emphasis in its message. There is a change in the message. And finally, there is a change in morals. A change in morals. And we are to the place now where there are prominent, listen carefully please, there are prominent evangelical preachers, and I mean prominent, in the evangelical movement, who embrace the legitimacy of the homosexual lifestyle. There is a breakdown of moral standards when it comes to adultery in the ministry. Just as sure as day follows night and night follows day, when your attitude changes, your methods change. When your methods change, your message changes. When your message changes, your morals change. And may I ask you, when those changes have been made, what have you got left? Notice subtitle B under that. There is a change from a posture of confrontation to a posture of accommodation. That is an enormous change. And may I say to you that if the wave of immorality that swept over this country in the 60s and the 70s of the last century, and some of you are not old enough to remember this, may I say that I am old enough now, in my semi-geriatric state, to remember when a curse word or a slang word would be cut off the radio or television immediately and was not allowed. I remember when there was no rock music. It did not exist. It didn't exist in the world, let alone in the church. I remember when there were no security clearances at airports. I remember when my father would drive three states away and cash a check and was never asked for identification. And if the immorality and the vulgarity and the obscenity of the 60s and 70s had tried to raise its ugly head back in the 30s and probably the 40s, there would have been a firestorm in the pulpits of America that you could not believe. They never could have gotten away with it. And if what had happened in the White House had happened back then, it wouldn't have been 5 months of hearings. He would have been out in 1 week. The pulpits in America would have cried out. And God's people would have raised up. There would have been no accommodation. Confrontation directly. And it would have, the former president would have been out the door within a week or two. Now those of you that are old members of the church, will you say amen to that? You know that that's true. Now why the shift and the change in morals in this country? Because there has been a shift in the churches. And society is reflecting today the change in the churches. Now I mentioned this morning Yale and Princeton and Harvard. They didn't start out as a fundamental institution in 1 week or 2 months or 2 years become liberal. They made this journey. I haven't checked it out accurately for the number of years, but it probably is about a 100-year journey that it took them to get from here to here. Institutions that are founded or established later in history are making this journey. Moody Bible Institute was begun here. Moody Bible Institute is solidly here today. Biola was started over here by Lewis Talbot. Biola is over here right now. They're on their journey. Gradualism. Incrementalism. Things move One step at a time. One pace at a time. The second reason why it's almost impossible to fight apostasy in its inception is because of all of the good. Now, there are men that I admire today and for whom I thank God. I'm honest with you. Dr. James Dobson is solidly here. He is not a fundamentalist. I love James Dobson. I think he's a great man. But if I am to say a bad word about James Dobson, what will be the first objection that I would have in mentioning even his name? And by the way, if he were here tonight, I'd speak this way and kindly, respectfully. I'm not angry with him and I don't hate him. I love him and appreciate him. But I'm telling you that this is where he is. He's right there. He would admit that. This is the way his organization functions. But what would be your objection to what I have just said? If you've been thinking while I've been talking, you have been saying, Pastor, this man is doing too much good. How can you say anything bad about a man that is doing so much good? Correct? So that's a real problem in fighting apostasy. That's why when apostasy is beginning and it's on its way, who would dare to say an ill word about James Dobson? I believe he loves God tremendously. I believe he's a genuine Christian. I believe he has a knowledge of God's Word. I believe he has a great impact for good. I'm not trying to tear him down. I'm just trying to say that the real reason why institutions and organizations get from this point on the chart to here is because initially there is so much good. And in order to stem the tide of the initial departure, you have to be willing to take a lot of flack from a lot of people that think you're insane, because why would you be against a person that's doing so much good? By the way, it's not being against somebody. It's simply identifying what position does the man have, and is that where we're going, and is that what we're doing, and for that reason, can we identify with this? That's the question. Not do we hate somebody. Not do we want to chop their heads off and wave machetes and get angry and upset and begin to call them all kinds of names. Too much name-calling in fundamentalism. I wish my brethren would cut it out. But on the other hand, we have to be honest. Where is a man in his position and where is he headed? That is my business as a pastor. So you have all of the good, and at its inception, apostasy has much good to commend it and very little evil to condemn it. The only thing wrong here, basically, is a change in mood, change in attitude, and then a change in associations. Associations is a big issue right here when we get to the new evangelical column. So, those who point out what our dear friend, and I call him a friend, he is a friend. Those who point out what our dear friend Dr. Dobson is doing, at this point in time, they are falsely accused of opposing all the good that's associated with his ministry. We're not against the good he's doing. I'm not, I hope you're not. But the question is, 40 years from now, where is this going to be as a result of the change in the mood and the methods? At this point, the mood and the methods have changed, and the message is in a state of flux and is changing. Jehoshaphat. You remember my sermon on Jehoshaphat? The reason we spent a whole message on Jehoshaphat was to point out the fact that one of the godliest kings in all of Judah's history in the southern kingdom was the man that did the most damage. Not because he was a wicked king. Not because he had wrong intentions. Not because he made a decision he was going to lead them into apostasy, but because he disobeyed God in a very important point concerning his relationship with wicked Ahab in the north. Remember Moses when he smote the rock the first time? What did he do? God said, strike the rock. Remember that? And what happened when Moses struck the rock? Water gushed out. What happened the second time? God said, speak to the rock. Remember that? What did Moses do? Oh, he was upset with those people. He was angry. And he struck that rock and he said, you dirty rebels, here he comes! And he got a lot of water out of that rock, but he didn't get to see the promised land because he didn't do it God's way. And you see, our new evangelical friends are getting a lot of water out of the rock. But there are going to be consequences to all of this. Dr. Bob Jones Sr. used to give the illustration of a fellow that had a huge ranch, apple orchard. He hired a man. The man said, look, I can get a lot of fruit off of your farm. If you'll hire me, I'll pick all of the fruit and give you a tremendous crop. So the man went in and he did. I mean, he loaded up the trucks and he had a tremendous harvest. So the farmer saw all the truckloads of apples going out his driveway and he said, my, isn't that wonderful? And then he took a trip back into the orchard. And he saw that the trees had been abused. He became very angry. And he went and he said to the man who harvested the apples, he said, you gave me a good crop, but sir, you ruined my orchard. It's not how big a crop you get, it's what shape the orchard is in when you get done picking the apples. There are things as a church that we could do that would double our crowd. But ultimately, we'd lose everything. The end does not justify the means. Now notice number three. Another reason why it's difficult, almost impossible, to fight apostasy in its inception, or in its earlier days or years. And that is the gurus. The gurus. You know that between here, this position, you have a host of big names. And when I tell you who these men are, some of you are going to be very offended. Because of the personalities involved. And some of these men are my friends. I count them as my friends. It has nothing to do with lack of charity. It has nothing to do with anger. I do not enjoy preaching this series of messages. You may think I do. I don't. I just think it's important to know how all of this works. The gurus. That's the who. That's the prominent personalities that are involved. Now very quickly, and I don't know how far we'll get in the message tonight. Are you awake yet? Very quickly, there are other reasons why it is almost impossible to fight apostasy when it is in its early days. Number one is the appearance of success. Initially, when you travel down this road, you get a surge of success out of this thing. Everybody likes it. Everybody enjoys it. And the more you cater to the flesh and move in that direction, the more popular you become. And there is an initial surge of success that becomes extremely easy to enjoy. But when you start down this road, if you continue down this road, you, by the time you get here, you have lost everything. It doesn't sound like it because you're still using a fundamentalist vocabulary, but by the time you get here, you have lost everything. When it comes to the Christian faith, you have nothing left. It's hard to fight against success. This is why we have these church growth books. How to succeed in building a great church. Just appeal to the crowd, man. Build bridges. Build musical bridges. Build social bridges. Build all kinds of bridges over into that world. Don't separate from worldliness and immorality. Build bridges. Drink in the bars with them. Secondly, there is the confusing of high-powered promotion for the power of the Holy Spirit. We need to be very careful. I believe in promoting. I think it's a good idea. I'm thinking about our homecoming this next year. And I'd like that to be a day of days. It'd be 120th anniversary. We ought to have a great celebration. And we can generate a great crowd for that day if we do what I've got in my mind that we might do. We might have the balcony full on that day. We can generate a great crowd and have a great celebration, but the question is that the same thing as the power and the moving and the working of the Holy Spirit of God? Now, the Holy Spirit of God may move and bless in that, but the two are not necessarily one and the same, are they? And we can confuse the results of a high-powered, effective promotion with the power and the working of the Holy Spirit of God. And so many times, that's what happens. You would be amazed at the PR firms, the public relation firms that are employed so that churches and organizations might succeed. And I'm not against all of that. I think we ought to be somewhat wise. And we're living in a day when we need to present ourselves, I think, in an acceptable way as far as we're able to do that. But there is that. Then there is the unwillingness of God's people to separate. May I say the big doctrinal, practical difference between the new evangelical and the fundamentalist is in that area of separation. Now, you will notice that there are two lines on your chart, what do we call them? They're not solid lines, but you see them. And those are there for a reason. Because everybody on the right side of this line is unsaved. Everybody between here and here, they're unsaved. The New Orthodox are not saved. They're not genuine. They do not have saving faith. They do not have a saving Christ. They're not saved. So everyone between here and here is saved. These are all Christians. New evangelicals are born again Christians. They are genuinely saved. They will be in heaven. The Word of God tells us that we should separate from unbelief and false gospels, and there ought to be a line of separation drawn right here, and there ought to be nothing bridging in a religious sense these two worlds, the worlds of the unsaved and the saved. You understand what I'm saying? But the new evangelical says, no, you cannot go as far in your work, you won't reach as many people that way. We need to bridge the gap between these people. Have them pray in our meetings. Have them be leaders in our crusades. We need to bridge this gap. And so what happens is the fundamentalist says, now look, that's wrong. The Bible condemns it. It is direct disobedience to God's Word. So we have got to separate from that. And we draw the line of separation between us and the new evangelicals because the new evangelicals will not separate from apostasy and unbelief. They refuse to do so. If we had our choice, the line of separation would be here. We would be fellowshipping with all the new evangelicals. They would be fellowshipping with us. But if we fellowship with them and their associates, we have to fellowship with the new Orthodox and the liberals in order to do it. And the question is, can we biblically do that? Do you see the problem? Do you see it? Then you have the Sanballats. You read Nehemiah, Sanballat and Tobiah. They were wicked guys. And was it Sanballat ended up having a room in the temple? They wanted to get in on the building of the temple. They thought this is a great thing. And you have liberals out there that want to come into fundamental causes to get credibility for their movement, get the excitement of the fundamental churches, and they want this ecumenical relationship with believers and unbelievers. They thrive on it. The fact of the matter is, before Billy Graham ever got into this kind of ecumenical evangelism, the liberals went after him. They wanted him. The membership in their churches was decreasing, and they needed somebody that could come and give some credibility to them and their message and their works. And Dr. Monroe Parker is home with the Lord, but he told many stories of the things that went back and forth between the liberals and the neo-orthodox and Dr. Graham and those that are working with him among the new evangelicals. It's a very interesting history. Remember the demon-possessed girl following Paul in the book of Acts? These men are servants of the Most High God. They have come to show you the way of salvation. And Paul turned around and looked at the girl and cast the demon out. He would not accept even the truth from the wrong source. Then you have the embarrassment of godly, uncompromising men. Poor Samuel, when Saul would not wipe out the Amalekites, Saul was supposed to have killed Agag the king. He was supposed to have put an end to all of this. They were under the judgment of God. And if you don't remember the sermon, get the tape on the sermon on the accursed principles. It's in that tape. It's in that sermon. So what did Samuel have to do? Samuel hewed Agag to pieces before the Lord. Samuel had to do Saul's dirty work. And what happens is because a multitude of those who call themselves Bible-believing preachers will not point these things out. There are some men like Pastor Innes who have to come in and do the work. If everybody did it, I promise you it would be a lot easier to do. Why are you doing this? So many other good men do not do this. Why do you do this? Why do you make these issues? These other good men, he's a Bible-believing guy. They are not making these issues. Why are you doing it? What does that make me look like? And because men are unwilling to do what they ought to do before the Lord, some of us have to clean up the dirty mess. And we're embarrassed. It's an embarrassment to us. If every fundamentalist pastor across this country would, in a sweet, kind, loving spirit, teaches people about these things, things would not be as they are in this country today. They just wouldn't. And I appeal to my fundamental brethren that listen to these tapes to keep a sweet, kind, loving spirit. There are none of us beyond being deceived. None of us. All of us need to be admonished from time to time. And that leads to the last one, which I've already dealt with. The silence of the majority of preachers who stand by and say nothing. Does it intrigue you that Elijah told the Lord, I'm the only one? Remember after Elijah killed all those priests of Baal on Mount Carmel? You remember that? And you remember how that... let me turn this off for a moment. You remember how that he came down off the mount and then Jezebel threatened to kill him, and so he hightailed it out of town, and he met with the Lord, and the Lord said, Elijah, what are you doing here? Well, he said, look. He said, I'm the only one. And God said, you're not the only one. There are many more. But they were all in the caves. Elijah was out front. He was taking all the flack. Now, there were good godly men in the caves. But when you have a majority of preachers who stand by and watch this and say nothing, how in the world does that reflect upon us who are willing to do what we feel we ought to do with our churches? It casts ill reflection upon us. Have I taught you anything that's not biblical? Have I been unkind and unreasonable? Have I been ill-informed? I think not. I don't know everything and I'm not perfect. But I do know. We look at this chart. There's a reason why Yale and Princeton, Harvard are down here. There's a reason why Biola is almost over to the New Orthodox position. And Fuller Seminary. There's a reason for that. It got there. Because people would not say nor do what they should have said and done. And they kept putting their money into it because of the gradualism and the good and the gurus and for these other reasons. So you've got to be careful if you're a fundamentalist who stands where he ought to stand and does what he ought to do. You will be misunderstood because of these things. People can't put it all together in their minds. They just can't do it. There's a lot of other truth on these charts. But I think tonight we need to draw this to a close. And we'll have to have part two on the genius of apostasy.